spend some time looking at lessons from Nehemiah. Nehemiah is an Old Testament book. It was written by a man named Nehemiah. It's basically his journal. And we've been looking at some things that we can apply to our everyday life from his journal. So find your way to Nehemiah in the Old Testament. A few weeks ago when we started our study in Nehemiah, you may remember in Nehemiah chapter 1, we looked at a prayer that Nehemiah prayed. And when we looked at that a few weeks ago, I commented to you that in that prayer, Nehemiah reminded God of a promise that God had made almost 1,000 years earlier. And as we looked at that, you may remember that I said to you, reminded you of the fact that throughout the Bible, there are lots of promises that God has made to us. And in the same way that Nehemiah did, when we pray, we should remind God of the promises that he has made to us as well. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this before, but in addition to those many promises that we would like to see God fulfill, I think we also recognize that there are also promises in the Bible that we are not so eager for God to fulfill. For example, think about this one. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now, that's a promise. How many of you are praying and asking God to fulfill that promise in your life? Yeah. We got one. Yeah, it's not one of the ones that's high on our list. But God promises that opposition is going to come. He's going to fulfill that promise. Jesus said it's going to happen. And one of the things that I think we just have to recognize is that somehow, somewhere, somebody will eventually oppose you in one way or another because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, since that's the case, I think it's important that we know how to respond to opposition when it comes. And one of the things you see when you read Nehemiah's journal is he gives us some good pointers on how to do that. I'm going to pray for us one more time that we could learn what he models for us. Let's pray and ask God to teach us. Father, I want to thank you this morning for this man that you spoke to many years ago. I thank you for the way that he responded to you. Thank you for the things that he models in his life. And I thank you that you have some of this recorded for us that we can read it today. And I want to ask you now that your Holy Spirit might take the things that are written on the page and breathe life into them for us today in a way that we would be able to apply some of these things and follow this model and be more like this godly man, because he was much like you in many ways, and we want to be like you as well. So, Lord, we pray that you would minister these things to us in a way that would make a difference for you when we leave this place today. Amen. First thing that we see here from Nehemiah's journal, I think the first thing that we need to face, and I've already alluded to it, is the fact that God permits us to face opposition for our faith. That's the first thing you see about opposition in his journal. In the story here of Nehemiah, you see that God actually allowed people who did not follow him to oppose the work of people who were following him. And you see that right off the bat as Nehemiah rolls into town in Jerusalem. Go back to chapter 2, where we were last week, for example, and look at verse 10. This is right after Nehemiah got to town. And it says, and when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, you know, heard that Nehemiah was there, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So as soon as Nehemiah showed up and some of these guys heard about it, it bothered them that he was there. Now, as you read on, you see that once these guys learned that Nehemiah had come back to Jerusalem to begin to rebuild the city, to rebuild the wall around the city, once they learned what he was there to do, their opposition increased and they became very vocal about it. Look at verse 19, for example, a little bit later in that chapter. Chapter 2, verse 19. It says, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?'" And as you go on, you see they continue to speak out against this. But of course, as you read on, you see that this didn't stop Nehemiah. Remember, we saw last week in the verses just prior to that, in verse 18, that Nehemiah laid out his plan before the people, and they responded and said, "Let's do it. Let's rise up and build." And it says they committed themselves to the good work. As you read into chapter 3, you see exactly what they did. In chapter 3, if you just glance down the page, you'll notice just a whole bunch of names listed there. And one after another, it talks about the people who got after Nehemiah's project, got behind it, and began to rebuild the wall. Basically, chapter 3 is a description of all the people, or a number of the people, or groups of people who got involved in building the wall. And you see that each group of people took a section of the wall. And as you read through it, if you would just follow that on the map, you'd see that everybody had a section all the way around the city such that people were working on the wall and they got after the whole thing all at once. And as you read on into chapter 4, you see that the project began to progress. Of course, the first thing you see in chapter 4 is that as the project progressed, so did the opposition. Let's go to chapter 4 and look at verse 1. It says, "Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?' Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, 'Even what they're building, if a fox could jump on it, he would break their stone wall down.' And they just began to mock him." Now as you read on, you see, though, that the mocking, the verbal mocking, went one step further. And as they progressed on, they began to also threaten physical violence. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, "Now it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed. They were very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it." Now, as you read through the rest of chapter 4, you see that even though they had this intent, they were not successful, and the work on the wall continued, and even to the point that the wall was done first halfway around, and it continued on, and in chapter 6 we see that the work of the wall was completed. But even after the work on the wall was completed, the opposition continued. Now let's go on to chapter 6 and read the first part of that. It says, "Now it came about when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, 'Come, let's meet together at Shephiram in the plain of Ono.' But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them saying, 'I'm doing a great work and I can't come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?' And they sent messages to me 4 times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a 5th time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshmu says, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore you are rebuilding the wall. And you are to be their king, according to these reports. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king, according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together. Then I sent a message to him saying, such things as you're saying have not been done, but you're inventing them in your own mind, and so on. So the thing I want you to see is from the start of the project, even till after the project was finished, there was opposition. There were people who mocked them and gave them verbal abuse. There were people who lied about them and about their intentions, and there were people who even threatened their lives over and over again. Now, let's think about what we've just seen here and then ask a question. And the question I want you to ask, I want you to think about is this. If God was able to move the heart of King Artaxerxes so that he showed favor to Nehemiah, why was it that God could not move the heart of Sanballat and Tobiah and their buddies to support Nehemiah? Remember what we saw last week in chapter 2, verse 8, how Nehemiah said that the king granted him favor because the good hand of his God was on him. So if the hand of God was on Nehemiah in such a way that King Artaxerxes could come on board with this project, why could not the hand of God be upon Nehemiah in such a way that these guys could have come on board with the project? Well, I think the answer to that question is that God could have influenced them. Or as a minimum, if their hearts were so hardened that God couldn't do anything to soften their hearts, he could have at least gotten them out of the way. I mean, God could have easily eliminated these guys so that Nehemiah wouldn't have to put up with it. But the fact is, God didn't do that. So what's that tell us? Well, one thing it tells us is that having God's hand on your life doesn't mean that God's going to remove all of the obstacles. And in fact, it's clear that sometimes God purposefully allows us to face obstacles, even the opposition from other people, people who will oppose our faith. A.W. Tozer once wrote this. He says, among other things, the Bible is the record of the struggle of twice-born people to live in a world run by the once-born. I think that's insightful. The twice-born people are who? We are. You know, people who have been born again spiritually. But it's a reminder that spiritually born people are going to have to live in a world that's run by people who are just natural, unspiritual people. And that's exactly what Nehemiah was facing right here. See, when you read the Bible, it's clear that God, for this age, has allowed Satan, in some degree or another, to control things in this world. John says in his first letter that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And one of the impacts of that is that we will face opposition to our faith in this world. It's just one of the things that kind of goes with the territory. Well, what's that look like for us? We've talked about what that looked like for Nehemiah here. What does that look like for you and me and people like us as we try to live as twice-born people in this world run by the once-born? I've just come up with a list of some of the things that have stood out to me over the past 4 or 5 years. Listen to some of these examples. A few years ago, a 10-year-old boy in Missouri named Raymond Rains was disciplined at his school because he had the habit of bowing his head and silently praying over his lunch at school in the cafeteria. He was first removed from his seat by a teacher and sent to the principal's office for doing this, and he was reprimanded by the principal and told not to pray. Then as he continued to do this over the days, one day the principal became so angry that he came up to him in the cafeteria, yanked him out of his chair, and told him point blank to his face that he could not pray in the school. At another school, a girl in the third grade was prohibited from showing her favorite doll at show and tell, third grade now. And she was prohibited from showing her favorite doll because it had a tag on it with the letters WWJD, which typically stands for What Would Jesus Do? And the teacher told her that she couldn't show that doll in show and tell because it was a religious doll. At another school, a few years ago, I read the story of a teacher who was ordered to remove his Bible from his desk at school so that it could not be seen. He had to put it in a drawer in his desk because the administration believed that just having a Bible in view on a teacher's desk in school was a violation of what they perceived to be the separation of church and state. So kids face opposition in the schools at times. In addition to that, many of you know that people face opposition in the workplace. For example, this past year, in 2005, the Allstate Insurance Company fired a manager in their corporate securities division because he expressed his Christian beliefs about same-sex marriage on a website. This fellow's name was Matt Barber, and Matt wrote his comments from his computer at home. He published them on a website that did not indicate anything other than his name, did this in his own time from his own computer, did not associate himself in any way with Allstate Insurance. But somebody read it who recognized his name and contacted Allstate Insurance and complained about him. And Allstate fired him because they didn't think that his behavior corresponded with their diversity policies. Also this past year, a U.S. Navy chaplain named Gordon Kleinschmidt was ordered by his superior officer to stop praying in Jesus' name whenever he prayed publicly. He could pray any other way he wanted, but he could not say in Jesus' name. So at times people face opposition in the workplace. Sometimes you even face opposition in the neighborhood. You may have read about the Neighborhood Association in Novi, Michigan, this past December, that contacted a family in the neighborhood that had a nativity scene on their front lawn and told them that it violated a policy of the Neighborhood Association about having decorations in the front lawn. And actually, he said it was okay to leave Frosty the Snowman and Santa Claus up there, but they just had to take the Jesus part of it down, and threatened to fine them $25 to $100 per week. And all of this because a fellow resident complained to the association that he had problems with somebody advertising their personal religious beliefs. Now, I'm sure we could all add our own stories to this, things that we've heard or things that we have experienced. But it just reminds us that there are people out there who don't like what you might do or express or believe as a Christian. And one of the promises in the Bible is that you will experience one way or another, sometime or another, opposition. And Nehemiah reminds us that God permits that. So, what should we do when we face such opposition? Well, I think we should do what Nehemiah did. So let's take a look at what he did. When opposition comes, what should we do? First thing you see in Nehemiah is that he took a stand with God. Go back to chapter 2 and look at verses 19 and 20 again. First thing, he took a stand with God. Verse 19 again, it says, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?' So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem.'" Now, when I read this, this was interesting to me, and it was interesting because of this. When I asked myself the question, as I was studying this, I asked myself the question, what's the first thing that he did? So I'm studying this thing, what did Nehemiah do when he faced opposition? What was the first thing he did? And when I asked that question, the first thing that popped into my mind was, he prayed. Because every time you turn around, you see Nehemiah praying. He's a man of prayer. So I thought, I'm sure the first thing he did when he faced opposition was he prayed. But it surprised me because when I read in his journal here, I saw that wasn't the first thing he did. The first thing he did was he took a stand for God. And he said, when these guys mocked him, he stood up, aligned himself with God, and he said, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build." First thing he did was he just took a bold stand to identify with God. Now think for a minute about what that statement did with Nehemiah. When he just stood up and he says, "The God of heaven will give us success." What did that do for him? One thing it did for him was it committed him. See, when he stood up and gave that declaration, from that point on, there was no turning back, no backing down. See, he took a stand, and it committed him. You know, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul gives us the same advice in the face of opposition, and he mentions this a number of places in his letters. For example, one place you see it is here in the book of Ephesians. It says, "Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." And then a little later, "Therefore take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm." And then he says, "Stand firm, therefore." When you face opposition, what are you supposed to do? Stand firm. You know, see, that's the message. And Paul communicates that in a number of places. He communicates it here to the Ephesians. He communicates it to the Philippians. He communicates this to the Thessalonians. And I like what he says to the Corinthian church. He says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Doug Chase likes that one. "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Now, that's what Nehemiah did. That's the first thing that he did. When the opposition came, he stood firm, and he was strong. He identified with the Lord. You know, when it comes to what this looks like for you and for me, I can't give you a magic formula on this. What's it look like for you to take a stand, to stand firm for the Lord? Every situation is probably going to be different. For this fella, Raymond Raines, this 10-year-old, what standing firm meant for him was to not quit praying, to keep doing what he was supposed to do. For this Navy chaplain, what standing firm meant is you keep praying in Jesus' name. I don't know what it'll mean for you. But in general, I think what it means is you don't back down. See, when somebody opposes you, think about this for a minute. When somebody opposes you for your faith, what are they trying to get you to do? Yeah, typically they're trying to get you to stop doing whatever it is that you're doing. Whatever it is they don't like, they're trying to get you to stop doing that. And standing firm means that you don't back down. Just listen for a minute. Just listen to what Jesus told his disciples. Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. They've called the head of the house Beelzebul. How much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. One thing Jesus is looking for today is for men, women, young people who will stand up for him in a culture that opposes him. That's the first thing we do when we face opposition. We stand with God. That's the first thing Nehemiah did. But as I mentioned, the second thing he did that was very important is he prayed. See, once you take a stand for God like that, you're going to pray. You can bet you are. Because you're going to be in a position where you're going to need God in a real important way. So you're going to pray. And that's what Nehemiah did. And that's what we should do as well. We've already seen the opposition in chapter 4. But look at his response to the opposition. Go back to chapter 4. Remember, 4, 1 through 3, we saw the opposition. You know, the verbal opposition. Then look at verse 4. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their head and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before thee, for they have demoralized the builders. He prayed. So the first response to this situation after he's taken the stand is he prays. You know, when the opposition comes, he prays. You see the same thing in the first part of verse 9. This is after he learns about the threats to harm them physically. Verse 9, the first part. But we prayed to our God. Chapter 6, same thing. There's this opposition that comes. And then look at verse 9. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. It's a prayer. He responds in prayer. Same thing in chapter 6, verse 14. Again, after discussing the opposition, verse 14, remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah and the prophetess, the rest of the prophets, and so on. He prayed. Take a stand. And then you commit yourself to prayer. When the opposition comes, we pray about that stuff. You know, I think one of the reasons that God allows us to face opposition is so that we have opportunities to trust him. Remember, I pointed out to you in our study last week that you never see the hand of God when your hand is enough. Now, you think about this for a minute, this project. It doesn't take the hand of God to pick up stones and put them on the wall. That just took their hand. You know, their hand was enough to pick up stones and put them on the wall. Now, picking up stones and putting them on the wall when somebody's trying to kill you, you can use God's hand for that. You know, you can use God for that. And so, in that situation, they needed the Lord. And what do you do when you need the Lord? You pray. And you commit yourself to prayer and you ask him to help you out on this stuff. And that's what they were doing here. And that's what we need to do. I don't know what kind of opposition you're facing. You may be facing opposition in your neighborhood, at work, at school. It could be a member of your family. I think lots of different places that we face opposition for our faith. Pray about it. Take a stand and pray about it. Third thing, the last major thing I want to point out this morning is the next thing that Nehemiah did was he took action. Look at Nehemiah 4, verse 9 again. But we prayed to our God And because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Now that's interesting. Look at that again. We prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Now, what kind of prayer is that? I mean, isn't prayer enough alone? What's with the guard thing here? What kind of faith is that? I think that's James chapter 2, verse 17 kind of faith. James 2, 17 says, faith without works, you're dead. Actually, what it says is, it says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But one of the points that James is making there is that faith and works are not mutually exclusive. He's making the point here that in James, and I think Nehemiah illustrates it here, that putting faith and works at odds to one another is really a false dichotomy. You know, what you see here is that these guys trusted the Lord, but then they did something. And as you read on here, for example, in verse 11 it says, and our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come up against them, kill them, and put a stop to them. And it came about when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they'll come up against us from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people and families with their swords, spears, and bows. And as you read on, you see, in the rest of that chapter, that when people went to work, they went to work with their weapons. And some of the people, you carried stones with one hand, and you carried a spear or a sword or a bow in the other hand. And that's the way they did the work. And they had people set up as guards, and they had a procedure that if they got attacked at a certain point, you'd blow the trumpet, and everybody would show up. In verse 20, it says, whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So from Nehemiah's perspective, there was no conflict between praying and trusting God and being prepared to fight. But it is interesting, though, that in the midst of all that, what Nehemiah sensed was that God was in it. Listen again to some of the things he said. He said, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers. Or the verse I just read, at whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So Nehemiah believed that if it came to the point that they got into mixing it up with spears and swords and bows and arrows with these guys, that God would be right there in the midst of it with them. You know, when we face opposition, much of the time there is practical action that we need to take. And that practical action is not opposed to faith and prayer. It's one example that comes to my mind is just what's gone on here in this state over the last couple of years. As many of you know, as all of you know, a few years ago, the Supreme Judicial Court of the Commonwealth of Massachusetts decided to redefine marriage in a way that's opposed to the way God designed marriage to be. And the vast majority of both Protestant and Catholic Christians throughout the Commonwealth saw that as an attack on some of the basic principles of the Christian faith. And thousands of people have been praying about that. And it's been something that people have been praying about for the last few years. Prayer is key to that, dealing with that. And been praying, asking God to do something to turn back what the Supreme Judicial Court did. But in addition to that, Christian groups around the country, around the state, also initiated the largest initiative petition drive in the history of the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. So they went out and did something, took practical action. Now, what I think people are trusting is that when all is said and done, they'll be able to say what Nehemiah said. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. It says, so the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. And it came about when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. See, when all was said and done, after all the heavy lifting, after all the carrying swords and all that kind of stuff, Nehemiah said, it's evident that this work was accomplished by the help of our God. And see, there's no conflict between your action and your faith. And I think one day, if the Lord so honors here, even in the state of Massachusetts, with this marriage issue, when all is said and done, you'll be able to look back on this and say, the work has been accomplished with the help of our God. Well, there are a number of other things here in this passage and these chapters that I think give you some good pointers on what to do when opposition comes, and we don't have time to look at any of those this morning. Chapter 4, verse 14 is a good one to remind you that when you're facing opposition, you need encouragement. The verses that we looked at briefly in chapter 6 remind you that sometimes the best way to deal with opposition is just to avoid it or to ignore it. That's helpful sometimes. A number of other things, and I'm sure you'll discover ones that I haven't discovered yet. So I just want to encourage you. Get in this book, look at it, and learn some principles. I want to give you a promise. I can promise you that opposition's coming. Jesus promised it. You can bet it's coming. But now that you know what Nehemiah modeled for you, you've at least got some ideas on how to face opposition when it comes. You spend more time in the book, you'll get more ideas. Let me pray for us.